We turn in sacred scripture to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, beginning at verse 27. We read this in connection with Lord's Day 22 of the Heidelberg Catechism, found on page 12 in the back of the Psalter. Luke chapter 20, remember, we're going through the Apostles' Creed, and this morning we come to that article in the Apostles' Creed, I believe the resurrection of the body. And this morning we make a beginning of looking at what true faith believes concerning life after death. Luke 20, starting at verse 27. Then came to him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, If any man's brother die, having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. There were therefore seven brethren, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her to wife, and he died childless. And the third took her, and in like manner the seven also. And they left no children, and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, The children of this world marry and are given in marriage. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush, when he calleth the Lord, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living. For all live unto him. Then certain of the scribes answering said, Master, thou hast well said. And after that they durst not ask him any question at all. And he said unto them, How say they that Christ is David's son? And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore calleth him Lord. How is he then his son? Then in the audience of all the people, he said unto his disciples, Beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes, and love greetings in the markets, and the highest seats in the synagogues, and the chief rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses, and for a show make long prayers, the same shall receive greater damnation. So far we read God's holy and infallible word. We will be looking at that interaction between Jesus and the Sadducees in the course of the preaching this morning. It's on the basis of this passage of Scripture, and on the basis of many passages, that we have the teaching of Lord's Day 22 of the Heidelberg Catechism, found on page 12 in the back of the Psalter, in the back of the songbook. Lord's Day 22. And we read just this morning, just question and answer 57. What comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? Notice especially that first part, that not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. So far, we look at the catechism. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, last week Sunday, we looked at the glorious blessing of the forgiveness of sins. I believe the forgiveness of sins. And last week, we said that that blessing of the forgiveness of sins was the fundamental blessing that God gives us in this life. Of all the blessings we experience in this life, the Apostles' Creed picks out that blessing because that is fundamental for all the rest. Having the forgiveness of sins, I have access to all the other blessings of salvation. Having the forgiveness of sins, I have peace with God. And God blesses me with all spiritual blessings in Jesus Christ. What a joy, what a comfort for wretched sinners that we are to know that God has forgiven us all our sins for the sake of the suffering and the satisfaction of Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, this morning, as we continue in the Apostles' Creed, we come now to a study of the blessings that God gives His people to enjoy after this life. Not only are there blessings that we enjoy in this life, of which the forgiveness of sins is the chief blessing, there are also blessings we enjoy after this life. And the Apostles' Creed mentions two of those blessings, the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. If you look carefully at the Catechism's treatment, however, you will notice that the Catechism mentions three blessings. Not only the resurrection of the body, not only the life everlasting, but also this, that my soul shall immediately after this life be taken up to Christ, its head. That's the blessing we're going to focus on this morning. So I see that we're going to spend three sermons on this Lord's Day. One Lord's Day looking at each one of those blessings. My soul being taken up to heaven, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. So we take as our theme this morning, our comfort regarding the intermediate state. Our comfort regarding the intermediate state. We look at that theme under 3 points. First, we look at what this comfort is. Second, we look at the scriptural witness for this comfort. And third, we look at the covenantal principle underlying this comfort. Well, as we begin, maybe we first need to explain that language, the intermediate state. What is the intermediate state? Well, by that language, we are referring to what happens to people between the moment of their death and the moment of Jesus' second coming. We're talking about the intermediate state, what the state of people is, and what is their place between their death and their resurrection on the last day. Now, when we talk about the intermediate state, most of the emphasis is placed on the state of the soul. Where does the soul go after death? What is the state of the soul? But we should realize that there is also the state of the body. And we should ask, what is the intermediate state also of the body? And that's an important question to ask. Let's look at that first. Because the temptation is to focus only on the soul and to consider the body as being nothing. I think that's where our culture is going more and more. The body is nothing after death. What we need to realize is that our bodies belong to Jesus Christ. And our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus cares very much for our bodies, whether they are living bodies or dead bodies. He cares for our bodies. And therefore, both in life and in death, we must treat our bodies with care and respect. We must not discard our bodies as like non-human rubbish, but we must bury our bodies with solemn ceremony they are the Lord's, after all. In fact, the language that Scripture itself uses is very striking. We might not notice this right away, but even right in the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam falls into sin, what does God say to Adam? He says, "Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." And notice the word "thou." "Unto dust shalt thou return." The man himself, Adam, will return to the dust. It's not just that Adam's body returns to the dust. No, Adam himself will return to the dust. Even with Jesus, we have this kind of language. Jesus was buried. Jesus lay in the grave. We don't say that Jesus' body was buried. We say Jesus was crucified, dead, and Jesus was buried. The point is, biblically, a human is both body and soul. The Bible rejects the pagan notion that we are simply souls that are dwelling within a body. We shouldn't make that kind of distinction. No, a human being is made up of both body and soul together. My body is part of who I am. In fact, originally, when God made Adam, Adam's soul and body were so intimately woven together that it would have been inconceivable for Adam, before the fall, even to think of his body and soul as being separated from each other. Because body and soul belong together. It's unnatural for body and soul to be separated from each other. That's why we don't like death. Because the act of dying is itself a painful ripping apart of two things that belong together. But the point is, when a person dies, we can talk about that person from two different points of view. With regard to his body, he is in the grave. He is in the grave. With regard to his soul, he is in heaven. I point that out because that's helpful. Because the Scriptures talk about God's people as falling asleep when they die. We talked about this in adult Bible study this past Thursday briefly. Sometimes there's confusion here because there are cults like Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists who will teach soul sleep. They will teach that after death, the soul becomes unconscious or the soul even ceases to exist until Christ comes again. That's not biblical, as we'll see in a moment. The Bible doesn't teach soul sleep. The Bible teaches body sleep. What the Bible teaches is this: God's people, as to their bodies, have fallen asleep. They have fallen asleep in Jesus. But with regard to their souls, they have not fallen asleep. In fact, it's not possible for a soul to fall asleep. The soul does not sleep, but the body sleeps. Our loved ones who have died in the Lord have fallen asleep. That is, with respect to the state of their bodies, they have fallen asleep. Their bodies are unconscious. To put it another way, regarding the bodies sharing in and contributing to the enjoyment of Christ, the believer who has died is unconscious. Yes, his body still belongs to the Lord. He in his body still belongs to the Lord. But in his body, he's not enjoying the presence of the Lord. His body is unconscious. His body, in his body, the place of the believer who has died, is in the grave. Your loved one who has died is in the grave. In his body, he is in the grave. He has returned to the dust. And what's going to happen in the resurrection of the dead? Well, Jesus is not just going to raise our bodies from the dead, but we can say Jesus will raise us from the dead. As to our bodies, Jesus will raise us from the dead. We'll have to revisit this perhaps next time, but this is very significant. All of this teaches that we should handle the dead bodies of our loved ones with care. The notion that the dead body may be handled carelessly and even contemptuously because, well, the soul has been taken up to Christ anyway, that's not a Christian way of thinking. That's a pagan way of thinking. That's why we can also say that cremation is not an option for Christians. And the reason is not only the pagan origins of burning dead bodies. The reason is not only our hope of the resurrection of the dead, but the reason is this. In the body, the believer has fallen asleep. And let me ask you this, even the children can understand this. You don't burn someone who has fallen asleep, do you? You don't burn them. What do? You put them to bed. And that's what burial is. Burial is putting the bodies of our loved ones to bed. In fact, the word cemetery itself comes from the word that means a sleeping place. A cemetery is a sleeping place for our bodies. It's a dormitory for our bodies. This is Christian culture. This is how true faith behaves itself. The Christian lives by faith as he walks through life, and the Christian lives by faith even as he makes preparation for his own burial. So that even purchases real estate for the proper treatment of his body after death. His body, which belongs to the Lord, and of which he is called to be a steward. This is the honorable treatment of the bodies that belong to the Lord. This was, in fact, the honorable treatment that Jesus received in his body. His body was put to bed in the sepulcher. In addition, we bury the body of our loved ones in hope. The fact is, in death, the child of God in his body, he's not actively praising and serving God. In death, the child of God in his body is not enjoying the salvation that is his in Jesus Christ. In his body, he is still subject to the influence and the power of death in the grave. That's why we die in the first place. Right now, our bodies are subject to the influence and the power of death in the grave. But the child of God is waiting. His body is committed to the ground, and he is waiting for the day when his body will be woken up, raised from the dead, and transformed and made into the likeness of Jesus' glorious body. This is the intermediate state of the body after death and before Christ's coming. And now, should our bodies completely decay, we don't know when Jesus is coming. He might come 3 days from now, and he will wake up our bodies. He might also come 1,000 years from now. Should our bodies completely decay and return to the dust before Christ returns, we have confidence that Jesus will know just how to bring our bodies from the earth. He knows exactly how to do that. He knew how to bring our bodies forth the first time. He also knows how he will bring them forth the second time. But now there's more. There's not just the intermediate state of the body, there's also the intermediate state of the soul. After death, with regard to the state of the body is unconscious, the body is sleeping, still subject to the influence and power of death in the grave. But with regard to the state of the soul, the believer enjoys complete deliverance from death. With regard to the soul, he is conscious, and he is active, and he is enjoying life and glory. Because with regard to the soul, the believer is taken up to heaven. He is brought to heaven to live with Christ in his soul or in his spirit. Man is not only a material body, he is also an immaterial soul or spirit. And immediately at death, the soul, as regards the soul, the believer, he is taken up to Christ. In the moment of death, what happens to our souls? Well, a few things. First, like we just said, the soul is immediately taken up to Christ in heaven. But second, what also happens is this. Our souls themselves undergo a radical change. Our souls undergo a glorious transformation. Our souls are made heavenly. While living on this earth, a man's soul is earthy. While living on this earth, our soul only knows life from this earthly point of view. In our souls, we relate to God as we know him simply from this earthly point of view. And what happens at the point of death is this. our entire earthly life comes to an end. All earthly relationships, earthly interests, earthly attachments, and even earthly ways of thinking come to an end. That's what Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians 5 when he speaks about the dissolving of the earthly house of this tabernacle. Our earthly life in body and soul comes to an end. And the result is that now there is a profound change that takes place on the soul. At the moment of death, Jesus Christ works a wonderful work of salvation. He raises the soul to a heavenly level. In Revelation chapter 20, the Bible even refers to this as the first resurrection. The soul is resurrected. The soul is brought to heaven. And in process, Jesus Christ glorifies and purifies the soul. We should also consider that. Right now, our souls are full of lust. Our soul is our mind, what includes our mind, our intellect, our will, our emotions. Right now, our souls are full of sin, full of lust. Right now, our souls are stained with innumerable iniquities, such as pride and envy and self-righteousness. That comes from within you, doesn't it? Anger, desire of revenge, slothfulness, adultery, much more. That's exactly part of the burden of living in this earthly life. Up to the moment of death, the soul of the regenerated child of God is yet sinful. Yes, there is a beginning of the new obedience. There is a new beginning of obedience that rules the soul as it rules the body. Jesus Christ rules in our hearts at the very center of our being. But it's only a beginning, and a very small beginning at that. There is that seed of regeneration. Christ sits on the throne in our hearts. But at the moment of the believer's death, Christ perfects the sanctification of the soul by His Holy Spirit, so that the soul now is a glorified soul. My heart is glorified. That's the center of my being. That's where Christ rules my heart. That's the center of my being. Now I'm talking about something different. The soul and the body. In death, the soul is glorified. So that now all my thinking, all my willing, all my emotions, all my inner life is now perfectly glorified, sanctified, and purified, and brought to enjoy life on a heavenly level. As I said, what happens is this. Christ translates the believer's soul so that it is perfectly heavenly in nature, adapted for life in heavenly glory with Jesus. No longer is it an earthly soul. Sharing fully in the heavenly nature of the exalted Christ, it has become a heavenly soul. It's still a human soul, but now it's a heavenly human soul. So that its relationships are heavenly. Its attachments are heavenly. Its interests are heavenly. Its pleasures and desires are heavenly. By a wonderful, direct act of salvation upon the soul, Christ takes the believer to Himself at death. Those who are yet alive when Jesus returns on the clouds of glory will experience this same purification and transformation of their souls without dying, as they will experience that with regard to their body without dying. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. For those who do die, that change, as regards the soul, happens in the moment of death. And so we should understand that at the moment of death, it's not as if our souls automatically fly up to heaven. No, at the moment of death, Jesus is there. He is very, really present with us. And in the moment of death, Jesus takes our souls and He changes them, He transforms them, He glorifies them, and He takes them to where He is in heaven. Something very special happens to the souls of God's people in the moment of death. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. And what is especially the highlight of the intermediate state for the soul is this: the fact that the soul is brought into a state of perfect communion with Jesus Christ. Our souls enjoy the conscious enjoyment of eternal life with Christ, seeing the face of my Savior. We depart this earth as to our souls, and we are brought to be with Christ so that we will see God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what we long for, just like it was what Moses longed for. We considered that last week. In addition to that, we will also reign with Christ in His soul, with His mind, with His will, with His emotions, in His soul. The believer sits on a throne of glory, exercising judgment, reigning with Christ for the duration of the New Testament time period, that 1,000 years. Revelation chapter 20 talks about that. In addition, as to our souls, we will enjoy perfect rest from the toil and hardship of earthly life. As painful as physical death is, there is hope for the child of God. In death, his soul departs this earth to be with Christ. And even while we live on this earth, there is that within us that even desires to depart, that wants that, that tastes that eternal Sabbath already now. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better than staying here in the flesh. That's what the Apostle Paul writes. In death, the soul experiences more. In death, the soul even hears God's preliminary judgment upon him. In death, the soul appears before the judgment seat of God, and the believer, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, hears those blessed words: "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. Receive the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundations of the world." And obviously, all this is significant. The significance, part of it, is that the child of God must not fear death. Oh yes, we shrink back from the experience of dying. We do that already now with all our pains and aches of the body. It's a painful experience. But the reality is death must not be feared. Death is a defeated foe. And at just that moment when you think death is going to rear its frightening appearance before you, you will see at just that moment that death itself is impotent. Christ has smitten it for us in his cross. He's taken out the stinger of death. And by the power of his resurrection, Jesus compels death itself to be his servant for the good of his people. Death is not against us. In reality, death is for us. Because for the soul, death is that passageway into eternal glory. In his soul, the believer continues to consciously live the immortal life of Christ that he has begun to live already in this earthly life, when he was regenerated by the Holy Spirit. That's our comfort and our hope regarding the intermediate state. That's not our main hope. Our main hope is the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Nevertheless, this is our comfort. When we die, in our souls, we will be with the Lord. Our bodies will be put to rest in the ground. Our souls will be taken to the Lord in glory. And we will reign with Jesus throughout the rest of New Testament history until the time comes when our bodies are to be raised from the dead. My soul, after this life, shall be immediately taken up to Christ, its head. The sad reality is that there are many who deny this biblical and glorious, comforting doctrine. Of course, there's the heretical teaching of the Roman Catholic Church regarding purgatory, which is so evil and devastating. There's the teaching of the cults of soul sleep, which teach that the soul is not conscious between death and Christ's second coming. And more popular in our own society today is the teaching, on the one hand, of the immortality of the soul, and on the other hand, of the annihilation of the soul. It seems like our culture can't decide what it wants, whether the immortality of the soul or the complete annihilation and doing away with the soul. On the one hand, there are those who seem to want to believe in a kind of heaven. Not the place where Christ is, but a mythical kind of heavenly place where souls float off to after death. An eternal world where the soul naturally continues to live in a more or less happy existence as part of the universe, perhaps. That's very similar to what the Greek philosophers believed. The ancient Greeks believed that the body was inherently evil. You can burn the body. The soul was inherently good. And they believed that the soul was naturally immortal and eternal. In death, the soul would be delivered from the prison house of the body, and it would return to that freedom, that vague idea of the freedom of another soul world. And that's what many in our post-Christian world today believe. Some kind of nirvana, some blissful, vague, nebulous experience of happiness for the soul. Well, the body, we don't really care about the body. The body is nothing. The body can be cremated. Save your family members some money while they live during the bondage of living in the body of this life. But the soul goes to some peaceful existence somewhere else. That's part of our culture's view, on the one hand. On the other hand, there are those who would be just as content to teach a kind of annihilation, that the soul is just destroyed at the point of death. The soul doesn't exist anymore. And according to the worldview of evolutionism, there's nothing spiritual anyway. There's only that which is material. And if you even listen to some evangelical Christian leaders, that's where evangelical Christianity is going today too. It goes hand in hand with evolutionism. There's simply no meaningful life after death. There are many who deny the biblical truth relating to the intermediate state. We might take it for granted. Reverend Geichler, you're preaching what we already know. But these are real things, real issues today. And therefore, we should also consider the scriptural witness regarding the intermediate state. And when you think about these things, there are some passages that immediately come to our minds. Philippians 1 verse 21, Paul writes, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." To die is gain because to die is to go to where Christ is. And that's far better, Paul says, than what I enjoy already here on this earth. That's far better. To die is gain because when I die, my soul will be immediately taken up to Christ, its head. In Luke 23, verse 43, we have the well-known words of Jesus when he was hanging on the cross to the malefactor who repented, who was brought to repentance. Jesus says to that wicked man who was brought to repentance, one of God's elect children, he says, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Today. Well, there are only 6 hours left in the day. Or 9 hours left in the day. Today in paradise. And as we all know, the malefactor died that day. As to his body, he was quickly buried. But as to his soul, the malefactor went to heaven, and lo and behold, who was already there waiting for him? Jesus, who had already died. In 2 Corinthians 5, we have another very important passage. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul writes these words, quote, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven." Paul goes on to say, quote, "Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." There, it's very clear. To be absent from this body so that in my soul I can be with the Lord in glory. Paul has the clear and certain conviction that in death he will enjoy life with Christ in glory. In John 11, verse 26, Jesus says to Martha, "Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. shall never die. Because as soon as we die physically, our souls are taken to Christ in heaven. Our souls do not die. But in death, our souls are glorified, made perfect, made fitted for the heavenly life they will enjoy with Christ. And there are other passages as well. But this is also why we read from Luke chapter 20 this morning. Because in Luke chapter 20, we have an interesting passage concerning the afterlife. And one of the main reasons I wanted to read from this passage was to look at the Sadducees. The Sadducees come to Jesus, tempting him, wanting to catch him in a trap. And they bring up the matter of the resurrection. And what we should know about the Sadducees is this. This might seem very striking and peculiar to us, but the Sadducees, as prominent as they were in the church of the day, they didn't believe in the resurrection of the body. In fact, the Sadducees didn't even believe in an afterlife at all. That's very interesting. The Sadducees were the materialists, the religious liberals in the church of Jesus' day. They were a prominent part of the church. They were the ruling elite. Their priests held the majority in the Sanhedrin. Remember that 71-member group that ruled the church? Most of them were Sadducees. In fact, the high priest himself, traditionally, was a Sadducee. Caiaphas, the high priest who condemned Jesus to death, would have been a Sadducee. And religiously, the Sadducees were liberal. Politically, they were very conservative. Politically, they liked having the Romans in power because the Romans bolstered up and protected their privileged power and status. But religiously, they were liberals. Acts 23 tells us that the Sadducees not only reject the idea of the resurrection of the body, they didn't believe in angels either. They didn't believe in a spiritual realm. They denied the existence of heaven, they denied the existence of hell, and they denied the continued existence of the soul after death. They were like many in the church today who say they are Christian, but basically have a worldly, even evolutionistic, or back in that day, a Greek, materialistic worldview. And the Sadducees now ask Jesus a question, a hypothetical question. They say, well, there were seven brothers. And the first brother married a woman and he died without children. And then the second brother married the same woman. That's according to levirate marriage. We know what happened in the story of Ruth. If a brother died without having children, his brother would marry that widow in order to raise up seed for his brother. So this was a thing. The second brother married her and had no children. And the same thing happened with all seven brothers. They all married her. No one had children. And in the end, the woman died also. They ask, in the resurrection, if you believe there's a resurrection, whose wife would this woman be? Because all seven had her as their wife. You see, in their argument, they were trying to make an argument of absurdity that, look, the resurrection, the doctrine of the resurrection leads to absurdity if you take it to its logical conclusion. In heaven, seven men having one woman as their wife, that's absurd. So they were trying to show how ridiculous the idea of the resurrection was. Well, in the way Jesus answers them, Jesus points out a few basic things. First, Jesus says, in heaven, people are not given in marriage. Your first mistake, Jesus says, is to think that life in heaven is going to be essentially the same as life here on earth. And you're wrong. That's a common mistake too today. I'm going to be reunited with my spouse when I get to heaven. As my spouse. I'm going to be able to play that football game in heaven or go golfing all day long. That's not how it is. In heaven, all our earthly relationships are different. In heaven, there will be no marriage. You won't be married to your spouse in heaven. In heaven, we will all be the sons and daughters of God, members of the church, and we will be devoted to Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. Your thoughts of heaven are too earthly, Jesus says. Second, Jesus says, in heaven, we will be like the angels. And just like the angels, we will be completely devoted to God, Like the angels, we will never sin, and like the angels, we will not die. And like the angels, we will not marry or be given in marriage or have children. Third, what Jesus points out is that not everyone will go to heaven, but only those who are accounted worthy. In verse 35, Jesus used what is striking language. Verse 35, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead. Maybe it's not entirely warranted to read it this way, but you could almost understand Jesus' words there like this. You Sadducees, don't you worry about what heaven will be like, because what happens in heaven doesn't concern you. Those who are accounted worthy, that's what they're going to experience. How are people counted worthy of heaven? Of course, only on the basis of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to God's people through faith. And then fourth, what Jesus says is that when we are brought to heaven, we will be known as the children of God. God will raise us up to be his children, he says. But now as you keep reading the passage, Jesus goes on and says more, and he addresses specifically the Sadducees' denial of the resurrection. First, Jesus says that this question of the Sadducees is really a bad question. It's showing how ignorant they really are. And then in verses 37 and 38, Jesus goes on the offensive and says, now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the burning bush, when he calleth God the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. In the parallel passages, it maybe comes out a little clearly. God says, when Moses was at the burning bush, God said, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac, and I am the God of Jacob. And then Jesus says, for he is not a God of the dead, but of the living. And what Jesus is doing is this. He's pointing out that Moses himself understood that the souls of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were in heaven, enjoying fellowship with God. Because look at how Moses wrote it, and look at how God said it. And Moses wrote it as God spoke it. And how did God say it? God said, I am, not I was, the God of Abraham 400 years ago. No, today, 400 years after he died, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Right now. And the implication is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still living. God is still their God. They're still worshiping him as their God. And enjoying him as their God. Where? In heaven, as to their souls. And it's a rather interesting passage here in Luke 22 because the Sadducees boasted that they only held to what Scripture said. The Pharisees had all kinds of traditions of men. The Sadducees, no, we only hold to the Scriptures. And then they even went so far as to say, the five books of Moses, the Torah, that's especially the Scripture. We hold those five books of the Bible even above the other books of the Bible. And notice how Jesus answers them. Jesus quotes from the Torah, from those first five books of the Bible, to show these Sadducees that their whole way of thinking is wrong, even according to their own Scriptures. You Sadducees denied the existence of the afterlife, but God didn't, and Moses didn't. So he shows from their own Scriptures that they have departed from the faith. And I think you can understand why certain of the people said, Master, you've answered well. And no man durst ask him any more questions. This man knows his Bible that well. Right on the spot, he can answer them in their unbelief. And the point now is also for us. This passage is another clear witness of the life that God's people enjoy with regard to their souls in the intermediate state. Beloved, Abraham is alive today. Isaac is alive today. And Jacob is alive today. Your loved ones who have died in the Lord are alive today and doing well, very well, better than they've ever been. They are with the Lord. And when we die, we will be joined together with them to be in the presence of the Lord. There's no doubt about it, beloved. Scripture is clear on the matter. My soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ, its head. Now finally, we need to have briefly some explanation as to why this is the case. Why does this happen? And what's the guarantee that this is true, we might say? What is the covenantal principle underlying this covenant, this comfort? Well, simply this, a twofold answer, we might say. First, Christ is my head. My soul will be immediately taken up to Christ, its head. Christ is my head, the head of my body, the head of my soul. This is my comfort, that in life and death, with both body and soul, I belong to Christ. He's purchased my body and my soul through the suffering of his body and the suffering of his soul on the cross. He's purchased me. Because of his perfect payment, his perfect sacrifice, and his perfect redemption, my soul is going to heaven when I die. And then, side by side with that is this. In Jesus Christ, God has established an everlasting covenant of grace with us. That covenant, that intimate relationship of friendship, that fellowship, cannot be cut off, even by death. What does the apostle write in Romans 8? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing shall separate you from the love of Christ you enjoy and rest in today. Jesus Christ has made the full satisfaction. Your sins are forgiven. We have peace with God. Already now we are God's children. Already now we have the beginning of eternal life. The spiritual life that you have been given is a life that cannot die, because it's the resurrection life of Jesus Christ imparted into you through the bond of faith. Death will not even have a temporary victory over the elect believer when that elect believer falls asleep in Jesus. Death has been conquered. Death itself must serve the loving purposes of God towards his people. So that the apostle continues in Romans 8, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, nor any other created thing. And what else is there besides God himself? Everything else is creature. Neither any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the blessing the Lord has bestowed upon you, beloved. This is how complete the victory of your Savior Jesus Christ is. This is the glorious lordship of Jesus Christ, who holds today even the keys of death and of hell. And this is what true faith believes. This is what true faith believes. May the Lord strengthen our faith through this preaching as we hear what his word has to say about the future for those who belong to Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee for the clear witness of thy scriptures. Thou dost understand how we shirk back from the experience of death. But strengthen our faith, Lord, so that we can even see death itself as an instrument in thy hand, a passageway to lead us to where thou art in glory. Strengthen our faith, Lord. Comfort us with that only comfort of belonging to Jesus Christ. And use this preaching to that end. And may we rest in this day and sing for joy of the salvation that thou hast wrought. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.